Well, good morning, CPC. I'm Dan Reed, the campus pastor here, and it is a privilege to be here. I haven't been on the stage in a couple of weeks because something special happened a couple of weeks ago, and I got to go see my brand new baby grandson for the first time. And I've been showing pictures to anybody and everybody, and if people run away from me, I kind of know why now. It's, oh, not another picture. And anyway, when I was back there, so this is a picture right here. We went to church. I took him to his first church service. My daughter took the picture here. And as we were driving over there, I was explaining to him our CPC vision for the next 10 years. And I really focused on the worship pillar, you know, which is what we're involved in here. And so I ran into this young man who was on my staff, 12 years ago as a worship leader, and he happened to be preaching that Sunday in the church where my daughter attends. So it was really cool, and I actually texted him during the sermon, and I said, let's meet up in the lobby. So after the sermon, we will. So we got our pictures taken, and you know, my grandson Harvey is still praising the Lord there, you can see. I mean, 15 minutes after the service, he gets it. He gets the worship pillar. So for Julie and I, and many of you who are grandparents have told us this is the most awesome thing in the world to be grandparents, and you are right. It is awesome. I mean, we feel so blessed. We feel God's favor on us. This is just a really wonderful season. As I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking, man, as much as we're enjoying being grandparents, I'm thinking, okay, now I'm going to go into this message today in Matthew 27, and I'm going from this high of God's favor to what just appears to be, as we work through this chapter, tragedy, sadness, despair, hopelessness, death. Just nothingness. And as I'm thinking of this, I'm thinking, yeah, we could look at it that way, and we're going to see those aspects to this, but we're also going to see the big idea of this story. And it is also about God's favor. God's favor on us, because what we get here is God answering the ultimate question that every human being who is seeking after God asks. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Last week we learned about the chief priests and the elders, and they had put their plan into play to have Jesus executed, and they had paid off Judas with 30 pieces of silver that in order for him to reveal to the temple guard where Jesus was so they could have him arrested, they could have him illegally tried and convicted in their religious court of blasphemy. Well, the whole trial was illegal because it was at night, and the arrest was illegal because he wasn't allowed a defense counsel, and there was no corroborating witnesses at all in terms of his trial. But to advance their plan, which was to have Jesus executed, they needed to do something that would resemble some sort of legal trial. So what did they do? They reconvened early in the morning, the next morning, and then they pronounced guilt on him. And they needed to have him executed. And in the Jewish court, they couldn't execute anyone. They had to have a Roman verdict in order to see him executed. So they couldn't do it. So they handed Jesus over to the archenemy of theirs, which were the Romans, those oppressors. And they asked them to carry out the dirtiest work, and that was to kill Jesus. And that's where we pick up the story in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. Now, Pilate was not the elected governor, as we would imagine how governors are picked. Pilate was appointed by the emperor of Rome, Tiberius Caesar. And being governor of this part of the empire was not a primo assignment. This was a backwater. There was a lot of rebellion. There was these insurrections. The Jews there and the Samaritans there, they hated the Romans. So it was filled with these angry revolutionaries, these zealots or freedom fighters, they would call themselves, but the Romans would consider them terrorists. And the people, especially these chief priests and elders, hated the Romans more than anyone, and Pilate knew it. And every day when these chief priests saw the Roman occupation, they were reminded about how much their nation had fallen since the glory days when David was king. So now we see Judas, the one who betrayed him the night before in the garden, and he enters the picture here again in verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." So he's seized with remorse. He's confessing his sin. But the question here is, does being seized with remorse mean that Judas repented of his sin? In fact, it's interesting Matthew's word choice here, that remorse is a rare word in the New Testament. It's metamelomai, which translated means feeling regret. He was feeling regret. But it's a different word from repentance. The common word for repentance is metaneo, which means to not only feel regret, but then to turn the other way and take appropriate corrective action. Repentance is not the word Matthew uses here to describe Judas. And we see that he doesn't take corrective action. Unlike Peter, who had denied Jesus, what did Peter end up doing? He ends up running to Jesus on the beach after his betrayal, and he finds forgiveness. He finds reconciliation by running to Jesus. So Judas, he's acknowledging that he's betrayed innocent blood, and what does he do? He runs to the temple. He runs to the high priests. When a Jew sins, what does he do? He goes to God's representation on earth in their minds, and that's the temple. He goes there to find consolation, to find mercy, to find forgiveness, to find relief for his guilt, but he doesn't find it in the temple. In fact, look at what the chief priests say to him. "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. To any of you who are here today who feel like you have done something awful, that you have sinned and you feel horribly remorseful, maybe you are a believer in Christ. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus for years, but you can't seem to get rid of the guilt. No matter how much you try to give back to God, that inner accuser, that inner voice in your head says over and over again to you, "You made a bad choice. You can't undo what's been done. It's your responsibility." And in your heart, in your inner temple, you hear that sound of condemnation, and it's like these clanging silver coins that are being thrown across a stone floor. It rings in your ears. You know, I don't think Judas's greatest sin was selling Jesus out to the religious leaders. I don't think it was Judas's greatest sin as being his part in the story that led Jesus to the cross. I don't think it was his greatest sin to betray Jesus. You got to remember, Jesus was alone when he was crucified. Everybody fled. There's plenty of betrayal to go around. I think Judas's greatest sin was his decision not to believe in Jesus. Remember, Judas was present and watching when that little guy, Zacchaeus, expressed his remorse when he was cheating his people. He expressed his remorse, and then he turned from that life, and he said, I'm going to pay back what I did, and I'm going to live differently, and Jesus praised him for that. And remember, Judas was present when that adulterous woman, the woman caught in adultery, was dragged in front of Jesus, and for adultery, the punishment was to be stoned to death, and Jesus challenged those who were out there to stone her. And he saw in her heart remorse and a desire to live a better way. And then he said to her, go and live a better way. Sin no more. I wonder, did Judas truly believe that she was forgiven? And it gives me pause to think about it. When I think about Judas's greatest failure can be summed up in unbelief. So the key questions for those of us who are here today who may feel a little like Judas ourselves and have this inability to forgive ourselves, do you believe in Jesus? Do you take Jesus at his word? If Jesus isn't telling us the truth about the heart of God, then we really have no hope for relief. If our record of good works is our only way to try to regain in our minds God's favor, God's love, then why wouldn't we go find a rope? But if Jesus was right, it just points out how outrageously wonderful the grace of God is. His voluntary death on the cross, his victory over the grave proves to me and it proves to you that we have something to believe in. We have something to live for. We can run to Jesus instead of running away from Jesus. We can feel real remorse, and then we can express real repentance, and then we can hear that sweet sound of forgiveness, that sound of mercy, that sound of grace. And we feel that, and we hear that, and we experience that, not in some temple, in some man who's been appointed high priest, but in the one high priest, Jesus, when we go into his presence and when he fills the temple of our hearts, we can experience that true grace of God, and we can forgive ourselves, and then we can move on. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That's Peter. That's his story. That's how he responded after his own betrayal. Whereas worldly grief produces death. That's Judas's response after his betrayal. Judas went to the high chief priests. Peter ran to Jesus. Judas couldn't get his sin atoned for in the temple, so he took it upon himself to sentence himself to death. However, Peter got his sin atoned for through Jesus because Jesus took it upon himself to sentence himself to death. Peter shed tears of repentance, which led him to Jesus, and Jesus shed his blood so that Peter could be set free. You may feel you have much in common with Judas. If you're asking, how can I forgive myself? Instead ask, who can forgive me? And dare then to believe in Jesus. What can wash away my sin? So within this tragic story, we can learn that hope is revealed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of the innocent one, Jesus. Now the scene of our story moves from the temple to the place where Pilate held court in Jerusalem. And we pick up the story where Jesus is now standing before this governor. And Pilate didn't trust the Jews. He was smart enough to know that he had to handle this issue well. He knows that if he didn't handle this well, there could be riots, and And he didn't want to stay in Judea. He wanted a promotion, and he knew if there were riots that he had to put down, if he had to do that, he probably wouldn't get a promotion out of that place. So he wanted to be very careful. And he thought, man, this is a Jewish issue. This is not a Roman issue. So now we see the encounter between Jesus and his kingdom and Pilate and his kingdom. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and I imagine Pilate is just studying Jesus carefully. He didn't look like a terrorist standing there in front of him. He didn't look like someone who was trying to overthrow the government. There was no capital crime, but he knew he had to follow procedures and interrogate him. Well, they said he saw himself as a king, so I'll ask him. So the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. And when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So Jesus tells Pilate, literally, "You spoke the truth. You don't know what kind of king I am, but I am a king." So at that point, Pilate could have pinned a charge on him for sedition, because in the Roman world, there was only one king, there was only one God, and that was Caesar. But deep down, Pilate knew that Jesus was not a criminal. And you can tell that by his next question. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? Haven't you listened? Can you hear?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. So Pilate asks if he can even hear those charges, but Jesus, what? He remains silent. And it reminds me of the prophet Isaiah and what he said in chapter 53, about how this would be the will of God, that the Messiah would be a suffering servant who was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He's amazed at his silence. Wouldn't such a great teacher, such a great orator speak up to defend himself? And you know what? We should be amazed here too. We should be amazed that Jesus kept quiet. But if we think about it, by him keeping quiet then, we can sing from the bottom of our hearts to him today, because he kept quiet then. As John Calvin said, "God's Son stood trial before a mortal man and suffered accusation and condemnation that we might stand without fear in the presence of God." Christ kept silent then so he could be our spokesman now. His silence equals our salvation. No one on earth would look at Jesus and say, "Man, he looks like a king," as he stood there before Pilate. And I'm sure Pilate couldn't imagine that when he woke up that morning, he would be confronted by the greatest crisis of his career. He simply wanted to be neutral, to be innocent of any innocent man's death. But as Jesus stood before him, Pilate had to be troubled. Jesus was either the king that he claimed to be, or he was not. He was either innocent or he was guilty. And for each of us today, Jesus is either the king or he is not the king. And if we take Jesus at his word, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and he deserves a response. "Yes, Jesus, I acknowledge you are my king, and I am your subject today. And I am to bow down to you, Jesus, and then experience life as it was meant to be. And I bow from a place of grace now, or else, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I will bow from a place of judgment in the future. What can wash away my sin? nothing but the blood of the true king, nothing but the blood of the royal one who shed his blood to establish his kingdom. So how was Pilate going to get out of this? He wasn't ready to bow, obviously. That would have been his way out, but he didn't bow. Verse 15, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by, a better translation here is chosen for the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas. Many of us have heard that name before as we think about the Easter story. Who was Barabbas? He was a killer, a murderer, and he was waiting to die on a cross between two criminals, other criminals. And early manuscripts that were translated show that Barabbas' first name was actually Jesus. Very common name in biblical times. So Jesus Barabbas, literally Jesus, son of the earthly father. So in Pilate's mind, it was a choice between two Jesuses. Jesus, literally the son of the earthly father, and Jesus the Christ, the son of the heavenly father. So Pilate had an idea. I can still get out of this. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? So in Pilate's mind, there's a choice between these two, and it was no choice at all. Barabbas was a known criminal and murderer. He was guilty. It was a brilliant plan. Why would anybody let a violent revolutionary who wants to come and kill and destroy in order to establish his kingdom, how would anyone want him to be set free and crucify a peaceful king who came in the name of love and grace to establish his kingdom? Why would anybody want a violent and mighty King Saul instead of a little shepherd boy, David, who was a man after God's own heart? Pilate was gambling that the crowd would turn on these chief priests and want to release Jesus, the Messiah. Says at end of 18, for he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. So at this point, I'm looking, I'm saying, Pilate, you're handling this very well. You're hearing the charges. You're investigating the evidence. He has no basis for which to charge Jesus for anything that would lead to execution. And to reinforce that he was on the right track, Pilate's wife now enters the story. Pilate's wife enters the story here in verse 19. So while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. So Pilate and his wife, the night before, like every other night, tucked themselves into bed. And his wife has this disturbing dream. And the details of the dream are not revealed here, but apparently it was a nightmare. She contacts her husband, and in those days, dreams were held in high regard. In fact, scripturally, God spoke through dreams. In the New Testament, we see God spoke through a dream warning Joseph to flee with his family to Egypt. And it was in a dream that God spoke to the Magi and warned them about Herod. So whether Pilate's wife's dream was a direct message from God or whether it was just common sense, she knows that the man standing before her husband is innocent. But now Pilate finds himself trapped. He had miscalculated. The chief priests knew that Pilate was afraid of riots in Jerusalem, that they would be reported back to Rome. So they stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to back down so that Jesus could be executed and then release Barabbas. Verse 20 and 21, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked Pilate. Barabbas, they answered. Verse 22, what then shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. Still thinking, no one in their right mind would want to crucify this man. You know, well, maybe I could just flog him a little bit and they would be satisfied. But they all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. What now? What's Pilate to do? The crowd didn't pick the right guy. The crowd chose to release the guilty and condemn the innocent. The crowd made a choice to turn away from Jesus, and they made a choice not to accept Jesus and to follow him and turn toward a sinful leader. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting. So this uproar grew louder and louder by people yelling, crucify him, crucify him. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. So Pilate's public act of washing his hands was a ceremonial act to distance himself from guilt. And it would symbolically exonerate him, but yet he couldn't wash off that moral guilt that he had simply in a bowl of water. I imagine Shakespeare's famous play, Lady Macbeth, where Macbeth cries out, out, damn spot, out. Washing hands does not cleanse a defiled soul. Nothing external can reach into the soul. All the water in the world cannot wash away blood off a guilty person's hands. Only blood removes blood. Only Jesus's blood removes the stain of sin. And the crowd was quick to accept responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Can you imagine yelling to get the guilt? I want the guilt for crucifying this innocent man. And then Pilate released Barabbas to them. So even though he knew Jesus' innocence, he released him. And the question for all of us is, what does this have to do with us today? I think it has a lot to do with us today, because you know what? I am Barabbas. You are Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. Jesus Christ is our only substitute. He was our substitute. He not only died for Barabbas in his place, he died in our place. Barabbas was not only set free, so we are set free. Jesus Christ died in our place as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Why did he do that? Why did he volunteer to become our scapegoat? The answer is this: he is the only one who had the power to win the battle over the curse of sin and the curse of death. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse himself. Jesus changed places with us, put himself under the curse of sin, and then paid the penalty for us. Paul goes on to say, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a cross. What can wash away my sin? It's a probing question, but it only has one answer. Nothing but the blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. of the sacrificial one. Jesus the innocent, Jesus the righteous one, the only one who could actually pay the penalty for our sins, died in our place as our substitute, so that God's justice, his righteousness would stand strong. And the work of the satisfying of God's justice began immediately. Look at the last part of verse 26 here. But he, Pilate, had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. As much as I would just like to zip over that quickly and move on, we've got to stop. Flogging meant that Jesus, now the criminal, is to be punished for his crime. Taking on our sins, our crime, he's being punished. What did it look like to be flogged? You're tied to a post and you're repeatedly beaten with a whip that had long leather straps, and embedded in these leather straps were pieces of metal, sharp metal and bone, that would tear into the skin, into the muscles, and into the tendons. And the beatings were so horrendous that many died from their wounds before they even made it to the cross to be crucified. Why? Why would Jesus, who will one day judge the entire world, submit himself to be judged here and punished under such torture by sinful men? Because in order for the penalty of our sins to be paid, the penalty must fall on someone with no sin in them at all. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. The payment for every sin committed by every person, by me and by you, past, today, in the future, was being paid by Jesus as that whip tore into his flesh in that courtyard. All the wrath of a holy God against sin came down on Jesus as those metal shards ripped into his body. And as the whip did its job and left bleeding open wounds from his head to his feet, his blood flowed, and his blood flowed over us, and his blood washed away our sins, and his blood paid our sin debt. In that courtyard in Jerusalem, the justice of God was finally, once and for all, being wielded over every evil, over every injustice, past, present, and future. The massive sin debt that we have accumulated was being paid in full. The torture was not just physical. It was also emotional. The king of the universe was being mocked and humiliated by soldiers. And just a few hours later, those soldiers that were mocking him would be at the foot of his cross, and he would look at them and he would say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, which is where the soldiers bunked and where they lived, probably on the north end of Jerusalem. Antonio's fortress is probably where it was, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around them. A whole company of soldiers would be about 600 soldiers, and they watched. They stripped him. The ultimate indignity emotionally would be that they would strip him and he would be naked before them. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. And they put a staff in his right hand. And then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him, and they took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again. And they had mocked him, and they took off the robe, and they put his own clothes on him again, and then they led him away to crucify him. The prophet Isaiah said that our Savior was to be crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, and that by his wounds we are healed. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood of this perfect Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world and who suffered for us, the suffering one. So what is our response today to this? Who's the one? What is our response to the one who can wash away my sin, who can wash away your sin? Our response is to thank him, to simply thank him, to embrace this and thank him that he entered our world that day, that he took every sin, whether it's genocide in Africa, whether it's bullying a child on social media, whether it's sex trafficking or whether it's lying on an SAT test, thanking him that he died for all sins. He died for all the sins in your own heart. Will you bow your heads with me? Jesus died for all our sins, past, present, and future. He died for sins of adultery, arrogance, backbiting, bearing false witness, bitterness, boasting, complaining, coveting, deceit, defrauding others, despising the poor, disrespecting parents, elderly, envy, evil thoughts, gambling, giving grudgingly or not at all, gluttony, gossip, greed, holding a grudge, idleness, idolatry, rage, lying, prayerlessness, racism, resisting the Holy Spirit, selfish ambition, slander, sloth, loving the world instead of loving our neighbor, instead of loving God. Thank you, Jesus, that when you were going through all of this, you were thinking about us and all the sins that we've committed, we'll commit today and we'll commit in the future, and taking those on yourself. You are the innocent one. You are the king. You are the sacrifice. You are our substitute, and you suffered for us. What can wash away our sin? You've made it so clear. You, Lord, are the only one. You set us free. We praise you. We worship you. You are the worthy Lamb who was slain. And to you, Lord, may you receive through our lives power, wealth. May all wisdom, everything within us, may we honor and glorify you and bless you forever and ever. Amen.